Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 14, which I will entitle Idolatrous Elders Condemned. Now, in a previous chapter, chapter 13, the false prophets of Jerusalem were condemned, and so now Ezekiel is moving from the religious leaders, and he's going to the political leaders, the elders. The timing of this prophecy is the same as so many of our previous chapters, somewhere around 592, 590 BC, a few years before the Babylonian siege began in 588, and before the Babylonian siege was consummated in 586. So we begin now in verses 1 through 5. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Now in verse 1 we have elders of Israel sitting down before Ezekiel. Now who are these elders? Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. His house is by the river Chebar, somewhere between the Tigris and Euphrates River. That river, or canal, connects the two rivers somewhere in present-day eastern Syria. Well, the elders could have come from Israel on business, or they could be, most probably, I think, as Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the leaders of the exiles in Babylon. Adam Clark thinks they came with malevolent intentions. He says they probably came to tempt Ezekiel to get him to say something that would embroil him with the government. That very well could be. They are idolaters, and Ezekiel is a Yahweh worshiper. Now these elders sat, in verse 1, they sat down in front of Ezekiel. As Gill says, they were silent and pensive as persons in anxiety and distress, or as hearers of him, for sitting is a hearing gesture. They sat and heard with great attention, gravity, and seriousness, with seeming affection and reverence. I think Gill's second alternative is most probably true. They put on a brave front of how serious they were. They're going to listen to Ezekiel the prophet. But God sees through the facade and the sham. He says in verse 3, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Despite their appearance of pious reverence in front of Ezekiel, God wants Ezekiel to know, these guys don't love me. They're worshiping idols. They have idols in their hearts. That's idolatry within. And they have wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. That's an external idol, an actual idol in front of their eyeballs. So they had idolatry within in their hearts and idolatry without in front of their eyes. God inquires. He asked of Ezekiel, should I let them inquire of me at all? They've got no right to talk to me. Now, this probably shows the reason that the elders came down to Ezekiel. They're wondering, how long are we going to be in exile? When are we going to get our city back, Jerusalem? It's not burned down yet. This is, again, as I say, between 592 and 590, the city wasn't burnt down to 586. So they're still hoping they can get the city back. Verse 4. Yahweh says to Ezekiel, therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, and of course that's exactly what the elders had done. They had put idols in their heart, they had put idols in front of their eyes, wicked stumbling blocks, and then they went to the prophet Ezekiel. When any Israelite does that, Yahweh says, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. But how? In keeping with his great idolatry. In other words, you want to ask of Ezekiel? That's fine. I'll answer your inquiries of Ezekiel, and this is what the answer is going to be. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Your beloved city is going up in flames. The Lord will answer this inquirer in keeping with his great idolatry. In other words, the more idolatry he commits, the greater the punishment is going to be. Now, we notice that God refers to himself as the sovereign Lord. That means he controls history. He controls when Babylon is going to be burnt down and when it's not. That title of Yahweh is used all the way through the book of Ezekiel over and over again. Also, God calls Ezekiel Son of Man in verse 3. That title is used of Ezekiel all the way through, and I hesitate to talk about it anymore since I've already discussed it so much in previous chapters, but in case this is the first chapter you're listening to, I will mention that there are two theories as to why God called Ezekiel the Son of Man. One is that God is trying to keep Ezekiel humble. Son of means characteristics of, and so Ezekiel would have the characteristics of a man, i.e. fallibility. He puts on his pants one leg at a time. God would be calling him that to keep him humble. That's one theory. Another theory, the one that I prefer, is that God is consciously making Ezekiel into a type. Ezekiel is preaching against the rebellious house of Israel. The antitype, Jesus, was preaching against the rebellious house of Israel. The type, Ezekiel, is preaching about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 586. And the antitype, Jesus, is preaching about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in the temple in AD 70, as Jesus did at the occasion of the Olivet Discourse. Now, in verse 5, God tells why he's going to answer the elders in accordance with their great idolatry. In other words, why he's going to destroy Jerusalem. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. In other words, as horrible as this judgment was, the purpose of it was to get people to love God again. Now, I'll tell you, human beings are extraordinarily sinful and rebellious, and it took a horrible judgment like that to get the people of Israel to worship Yahweh again. Well, after the judgment was over, and after the return from the exile, there was never any more idolatry in Israel. Up to the present day, there's no idolatry in Israel. Now, of course, the people of the Jews have still wandered. They've rejected their Messiah. But we know that eventually a lot of them are going to come into the kingdom. A lot of them have even to this day. The purpose of chastisement is always restoration. It's never destruction when God deals with the people he loves, with his covenant people. Now, I'll tell you, if it were me, and I had to deal with people like the Israelites as described by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I would have just torched them and say, that's it. I'm finished. But remember, God is a covenant-keeping God, and so he always preserved a remnant to keep his covenant promise alive. So we go now to Ezekiel 14, verses 6 through 11, and Yahweh continues, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves any more with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. Now verses 6 through 11 are basically a rehash of verses 1 through 5. Yahweh starts out in verse 6 by saying, repent. Now, repent, of course, means turn away from. It doesn't just mean feel sorry for. It includes that, but it means more profoundly, turn away from your idols. He says, repent, turn away from your idols. Turn or burn, as the fundamentalists used to love to say. Repent, turn from your idols. Of course, they didn't repent. They didn't turn from their idols, and they burned. The city burned. But God gave them plenty of opportunities and exhortations to repent. And then in verse 7, Yahweh repeats himself. You got an idol in your heart or an idol in front of your face, that idol being a wicked stumbling block, and you want to inquire of me, of God? Well, guess what? I'm going to answer. The inquired of prophet won't answer, but God will answer. And the way he's going to answer, he's going to whack you. He's going to punish you badly. I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him. Now here, Yahweh is not just talking about the people inquiring of a true prophet like Ezekiel. He's talking about false prophets. Verse 9, if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, that's a false prophet. I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch up my hand against him and destroy him. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. So, both the false prophet and the inquirers of the false prophet will be judged. Now, in verse 7, when God points out that these idolaters are going to prophets to inquire about God, you wonder why they need to do that. If the idols were giving answers, all right, why do they need to go to false prophets? They're worshiping idols? But no, we got to know some more, so they go to a false prophet. In verse 7, we also see that it's not just Israelites who are idolaters that are going to get answered by the Lord himself with punishment. Any alien living in Israel is referred to. Any alien who sets up idols in his heart, etc. So the requirements on the alien were just as high as the requirements on the Israelites. Now, John Gill says, in order to make a distinction between the two types of aliens that they are in Israel, they were proselytes of righteousness, one type, and proselytes of the gate, second type. Gill says this, the proselytes, whether of righteousness, such as were circumcised and embraced the Jewish religion, or proselytes of the gate, who were only inhabitants with them. Now, proselytes of the gate, they were just there, maybe on business, whatever. And all they had to do was just maintain basic Jewish morality. But if you were going to be a proselyte of righteousness, you had to get circumcised. You had to obey the dietary laws. You had to go in whole hog with the Jewish religion. Well, it doesn't matter. Whatever type of proselyte you were, you better not be committing idolatry, or you'll get answered by the Lord himself, and the answer will be unpleasant. Now, in verse 9, if the false prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy to the idolatrous inquirer, God says, I'm the one who enticed that prophet to answer you. Now, that's interesting. God entices a false prophet. How would he do that? Well, by sending a lying spirit to the false prophet, so that the false prophet would prophesy a lie. But this shows that God is in charge of that lie. The lie is a punishment. Oh, but God would not do that. He's a God of truth. No, but he's also a God of punishment too. You deserve lies. When you worship a false God and you do it over and over again, you will not hear truth from heaven. You will hear lies from hell. And God is in charge of the demons who are carrying this out. Now, I'm going to read you two passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, that show God sending out lying spirits. In the Old Testament, it was to carry out God's purposes, his political purposes, military purposes. And in the New Testament, lying spirits were sent out by God for punishment. So let's take the Old Testament first, 1 Kings 22:20. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to march up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one prophet was saying this, or another prophet was saying that. Verse 22 in 1 Kings 22. And the Lord said to him, how? This is somebody who came up in the council before the Lord, one of the angels. And the angel said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then Yahweh said, you are to entice him and also prevail. So God sent out an angel to pretend that he was speaking the truth, but he was speaking a lie, in order to get Ahab to march up and die, or fall, at Ramoth-Gilead. Now, one of my commentators, I think it was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they say that God did not directly entice the prophet in the case of Ahab, but he did so through Satan and his ministers. Well, I don't know. In 1 Kings 22, it was an angel who did it. James and Fawcett say this was not merely done permissively, but by overruling their evil to serve the purposes of his righteous judgment, overruling the evil of the false prophets in order to serve God's righteous purposes. Well, I don't worry about that. The devil's got free will. God is sovereign. His sovereignty is compatible with the devil's free will. The same thing is his sovereignty is compatible with human free will. I don't have any trouble with that. But of course, I'm a convinced Calvinist. I don't stay up at night wondering about these things. Let me give you an example in the New Testament of how lying spirits are sent out by God to punish people. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This is the man of sin chapter. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Now, does God just like to have people not believe the truth? Is he arbitrary? Is he the author of evil? Of course not. The reason that God sent upon these wicked people a deluding influence is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It was their fault, but God will do that. He will use demons or Satan to carry out his purposes, despite the fact that Satan thinks he's getting away with something. Now, Adam Clark, God bless his deceased soul, he's with Jesus now, but he was an Arminian, and this is what he says. I have often had occasion to remark that it is common in the Hebrew language to state a thing as done by the Lord, which he only suffers or permits to be done. For so absolute and universal is the government of God that the smallest occurrence cannot take place without his will or permission. I don't know what I think about that language, suffers or permits to be done. It sort of does insulate God from being the direct author of evil. I think philosophical compatibilism is the only way you're going to answer that. That is way beyond the scope of this audio. Look up compatibilism on Wikipedia. And I think if you really ponder it long enough, you will see that, hey, just like in Acts, when the evil Jewish murderers of Jesus carried out their plans to kill Jesus on the cross, they did it with the foreordained plan of God in God's mind. They did it according to God's foreordained plan. There's your perfect example of compatibilism. God decides what's going to be done, and human beings, exercising their free will, they get it done. But I really think that instead of saying that God suffered or permit the false prophecies of these enticed prophets enticed by him, I really think that instead of saying that God allowed the false prophets to do something, I don't know Hebrew well enough to know, but that's not what it says in the English translation. I think the best answer is to say that God is enticing the false prophets to evil in order to punish the evil that the idolaters have committed. We don't need to say that God is allowing the punishment. We say he's punishing it, and they deserved it. We go now to Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Now Ezekiel is speaking. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Or if I send a wild beast through that country and they leave it childless, and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beast, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Now, this is a very fancy way in verses 12 through 16 that Yahweh uses to tell Ezekiel, there ain't no hope. There's no hope. It's over. The end is near. And this is what God is going to do to Judah and Jerusalem, cut off the food supply, there's famine. Kill its men, there's bloodshed and the sword. Kill their animals, economic disaster, because animals were the main source of wealth. Wild beasts are going to go through the country and leave it childless. That means the beasts are going to eat up the little kids. Travel will cease in the country. No one can pass through the country because of the wild beast. The reason the wild beasts are there is because civilization has been extinguished, and the wild beasts take over. Now, why does God use Noah, Daniel, and Job as the three people who couldn't save anybody but themselves? Why use them as an example? Well, Noah, Daniel, and Job were very good at saving people through prayer, interceding for people. And so the argument goes like this. These guys were great at saving people in their day, Noah, Daniel, and Job. But if they were in Jerusalem in our day, not even those three could save Jerusalem. Now, how were Noah, Daniel, and Job good at interceding for people? Well, Noah saved his family with an ark. Daniel saved his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saved those three by standing up to the Babylonian king and refusing to eat the king's delicacies, if you remember the story. Job interceded for his friends to stay the wrath of God. Let's read that in Job 42, verses 7 through 10. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Then Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his prosperity and doubled his previous possessions. Prayer, prayer, prayer for some really nasty people. These false friends of Job, they weren't really nasty. They were stupid. And they were unthinking and cruel to Job. But Job prayed for them. But it doesn't matter. Even Job couldn't save the Israel of 586 B.C. It's over for them. Now, God had already told Jeremiah that the guilt of Judah was too great even for the intercession of Moses and Samuel. We read in Jeremiah 14:2, Judah mourns, her gates languish. Her people are on the ground in mourning. Jerusalem's cry rises up. So the people are interceding very strongly for salvation there in Jeremiah 14. But Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15:1, Then the Lord said to me, Even if Moses and Samuel should stand before me, my compassions would not reach out to these people. Send them also from my presence and let them go. Well, Moses and Samuel were considered especially close to God. We read in Psalms 99:6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those calling on his name. They called to Yahweh and he answered them. So Moses and Samuel were known as people who could intercede, but Jeremiah says it doesn't matter. They can intercede all they want. Judah's going down. The end is near. So if you put Ezekiel and Jeremiah together, God is saying, I don't care if Noah, Daniel, Job, Moses, or Samuel is in Jerusalem praying that I won't destroy it. I don't care. I'm going to destroy Israel. That sort of drives the point home. Now in verse 14, going back to Ezekiel 14, even if these three men, God says, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land of Judah, they could save only themselves. Now that salvation is referring to temporal salvation, of course, not spiritual salvation. They can only save themselves, nobody else. And if you think about it, that was true even of their lives back when they lived. When Noah saved himself and his family, the rest of the world perished. When Daniel saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he still wasn't able to stop the Jews from being sent to captivity in 586 B.C. or even in 597 B.C. He was there in 605 and he saw two captivities. Job, although he was blessed by God at the end of the book, he still had lost his children. So I guess what this tells us is when we intercede, it's got to be done in the will of God. If you intercede against what God wants to do, your intercession ain't going to amount to a hill of beans. Now, I don't preach fatalism. Of course, your intercession will affect God in many, many ways. However, sometimes the cup of God's wrath is filled to the brim and it's going to be drunk and there's not a thing you can do to stop it. In verse 16, God tells Ezekiel, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in Judah, those three could not save their own sons or daughters, even the kids. They're going down. And that's what happened in the destruction. Little children were killed by the Babylonians. Now we turn to Ezekiel 14, verses 17 through 21, and Yahweh repeats himself for emphasis. So let me read that. Or if I bring a sword against that country, says Yahweh, and say, let the sword pass throughout the land, and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, and I meant to mention this, as surely as I live is a common oath. God cannot swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by his own existence, as surely as I live. In other words, I live, you know I live, I'm going to live forever, this is going to happen. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, that's Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were in Judah, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beast and plague, to kill its men and their animals? Notice how the men are killed and also their animals are killed because animals were a source of wealth for the men. Now, sword and famine and plague obviously hit Israel literally during the Babylonian siege. Now, there's nothing recorded about wild beast plaguing Jerusalem at that time. John Gill says because of that, the wild beast could symbolize Nebuchadnezzar, who was considered as a lion. I don't think so. I think that is a extreme stretch. I think Adam Clark has the answer. He says it's more likely that wild beast inevitably came when the population was destroyed. When there are no people, the lions get frisky and they start taking over where the people used to be. We go now to Ezekiel 14, verses 22 through 23, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh continues speaking to Ezekiel. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, when he says in it, he means in Judah or in Jerusalem, in the land. God tells Ezekiel in verse 22, there will be some survivors. That, of course, is those who were exiled to Babylon in 586, as Benson and Ellicott point out. Matthew Poole describes those exiles, those survivors of the 586 siege. Poole describes them this way, those naked, hunger-starved, derided captives, through heats and colds, through sands and tedious travels, shall come, though with great regret to you, Ezekiel, to Babylon, whose condition they, that's the people of Jerusalem, will either envy or wish it their own. In other words, those who survive the 586 destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judah, they're going to come miserably to Babylon, and they're going to look at the Babylonian exiles, and they're going to envy them and wish that they had been in exile that had come earlier in 597. In other words, as bad as the conditions of the exiled Jews in Babylon were, those conditions can't compare to the conditions of those left in Jerusalem. Now, these survivors are going to come to Ezekiel. He's going to see them. He's going to see their conduct and their actions, and he's going to be consoled. Why? Well, we need to look at what those actions of the survivors might be, what the conduct might be. Option number one, they were repentant because of the disaster in Jerusalem in 586. Now, if that's true, then Ezekiel is going to look at these repentant exilees and say, oh, thank God, they've repented of their idolatry. That's good news. Or it could be that the exiles from Jerusalem in 586 might have been unrepentant, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest. But nonetheless, they are still an object lesson as to what happens to people who don't repent. Verse 23 says, you will know, Ezekiel, that I've done nothing in Jerusalem without cause. There was a reason for this pitiful bunch of ragtag Jewish exiles. There was a cause for it. I have done nothing to them without cause. They were idolaters. And so there's a big object lesson here for you, Ezekiel. I'm true. Your prophecies are true. The judgment came just like you prophesied that the judgments were going to come. And so you will be consoled by that. I'm not really sure what the attitude of the exiled Jews from Jerusalem was when those exiles showed up in Babylon. If it were me personally, I think I would be repentant. I would think, man, we shouldn't have done this. We should have burned those idols a long time ago. And of course, it could be there were some of the returning exiles who were repentant and some who were not. It's just hard to say. But either way, it's going to be good news for Ezekiel. Either he's going to see repentance or he's going to see justice done. And on that somewhat happy note, we have finished Ezekiel 14, and we are now prepared in our next audio to go to Ezekiel 15, a short chapter, 8 verses, which I will entitle Jerusalem, a Useless Vine. I hope to see you for that discussion of the next chapter, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion of this one.